Last week, Todd preached to us on the pain of suffering with sin and the future comforts of Christ. And that came from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. We had a really good follow-up discussion with Todd on that on Wednesday night of this past week. And we may have one more this coming Wednesday. But Todd is actually going to do a second message for us next week on focus more on the present comforts we have in Christ. And so that will be next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And today we come to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be in the last verse of this chapter today. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we recognize that it is your word. And I pray for grace today to help me to proclaim it well, to grace for each who hears, to be able to listen and understand well, and Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes through your word in this day. We recognize that these are difficult passages to understand. And so I pray for your grace and love toward each other as we seek to understand them. And Father, may this be done for your honor and your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this last verse of chapter 23 today. And obviously it's right before, obviously Matthew 23 is right before. This is so you can get one right today, all right? Matthew 23 is right before. All right, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Anybody know right off the top of their head, how do we entitle Matthew 24 and Matthew 25? End times, the Olivet Discourse, okay? That's normally what it's known as, is the Olivet Discourse. And it's because Jesus taught Matthew 24 and 25 from the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it overlooks Jerusalem. Now, when you read a systematic theology book, it's normally organized under different ologies, okay? And that's what you have at the top of your little note sheet today. There are different ologies in theology. The suffix logi means the study of, the study of. All right, that's your first space there, the study of. And the main headings in theology books would be such terms as bibliology, which is the study of the Bible, the scriptures. All right, what are the scriptures? Theology, which is the study of God. It would be his person, his existence, his attributes, his Trinity. Christology is obviously the study of Christ. There's a couple that are a little harder. Pneumatology. Pneumatology comes from what we would get our word pneumonia. All right, so it's not the study of your lungs, it's actually the study of the Holy Spirit, okay? The study of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology. You go to an anthropological museum, cultural anthropology, that's the study of man, anthropos. Hamartiology, that's a little more difficult one, that's the doctrine or the study of sin. Angelology, here's another one you can get right. The study of angels, all right? And normally the last section in any theology book has to do with eschatology, all right? You have a space there, eschatology. Eschaton means last and end, and so it's the study of last things, the study of last things. And it really has to do with what Scripture teaches about death, resurrection, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and body. And it is often referred to, as Eileen mentioned back there, it's often referred to as the end times. End times. Now, what's going to happen in the end? So there are things in Matthew's gospel that deal with last things, the eschaton, the end. And Matthew 24 and 25 are devoted to future things at the time that Jesus spoke them. Now, there are always people who are considered prophecy experts, and they focus on signs that they believe prove we are living in the last days and that Jesus' return is right around the corner. Well, it actually is soon, if you count soonness as God does. Soonness is a word I made up, right? Because it showed immediately on my computer, it showed up with little red squigglies underneath, like that's not found in the dictionary. But it is soon if you count soonness as God does. Because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So it will be soon in God's eyes, and it may or may not be soon for us. I often see in the church today a tendency to look at eschatology, though, from a very self-centered viewpoint. What do I mean by that? Well, things are looking dark on the horizon, or actually right in front of us. So Jesus' coming must be right around the corner. Well, trials and afflictions tend to make God's children look expectantly for him. That is a good thing. But when we look only at our circumstances today and we say, oh, things are bad, the end must be near. What about fellow saints who were living 2,000 years ago, right after the Lord Jesus, who things were very dark and even bleaker than they've appeared for you and me for forever? And the end wasn't quite there for them at that time. And I think when we do that, we fail to take into account that there are literally millions of Christians over the centuries, many even in that first century, who suffered for their faith in Jesus, and instead of delivering them from that persecution, God allowed them to die in that persecution while never leaving nor forsaking them. And I think it's self-centered for many times us today in the 21st century to say, oh, things are looking bleak, so the end has to be near, because God certainly wouldn't want us to go through trial, suffering, and persecution. And that's not what Jesus ever said, that's not what Paul ever said, nor the apostles, and they all, and remember, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus held them fast to the end. Jesus didn't come and deliver them from physical persecution. Now, there are people that Jesus will deliver from persecution, those who are in Christ, who are alive when he comes back. But if not, his grace is sufficient to take us home with him. He will get us home. So we're to look at Scripture. We are to hold what we believe from Scripture. And we're not to be caught up in all the signs and dates that people give. Instead, we'll see. Jesus said, of that day and that hour knows no man, not even the angels, nor the Son of Man, but my Father who is in heaven. We'll examine what that means probably a little more when we get closer to that. But instead, we ought to focus on what God calls us to do today. I think a lot of people are just saying, hey, Jesus is going to come back, and it's almost what the Thessalonians did, so we'll just wait for him. We won't really do anything. What does God call us to do today? Well, we normally grow up in families. God guides us to either marry or remain single after we grow up. And many raise families and all ought to work at a job or a vocation that God has given them to do. And in whatever marital state or job or vocation that we find ourselves, we are called to take the gospel to the world. We're not called to batten down the hatches and say, it's getting really bad. So, no, that's living in fear. And we ought to be saying, no, by God's grace, we're called to take the gospel to our world around us. Now, the hardest part about the study of the last times is that there are quite a number of differing viewpoints. And we all tend to hold our viewpoints fiercely, right? Now, we must do that when it comes to how we view the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must fiercely hold to the gospel that both Jesus and his apostles have given us, and we must not waver from it one inch. Because the gospel that someone believes determines heaven or hell for them. It is not so with the timing and interpretation of so much of eschatology, of the study of end times, though. Depending on your view of eschatology, for example, you may believe that the church does not go through a great tribulation, or you may believe that the church actually does go through great tribulation. Well, if we don't go through great tribulation, hallelujah. That would be great, wouldn't it? If we do go through great tribulation, what is our hope? That Jesus will hold us fast as he's held all of his children safely in his hands until he brings them home. Now, your next space, the things that we hold to in eschatology that are absolutes. All right, I have a little paper up here. I'll show it to you. It's colored, all right, and it has 8 different views on eschatology. And I know there's a few more than this one, okay? There's 8 different views on eschatology. Every single one of them is different in some way, but they all hold to the absolutes. Every single one of them holds to the absolutes. And what are they? That Jesus will return bodily in glory. That's your first space there. Jesus will return bodily in glory. He will resurrect the dead. He will judge all people. And afterward, there will be eternal blessing for those in Christ and eternal punishment for those outside of Christ. All right, so those are the things that are absolutes in every single one of the viewpoints that's found here in the 8 different viewpoints on eschatology. Those are the things that are absolutes. And even how those things and when those things will happen, people differ on, but those things are going to happen, and I think everybody who is a Christian does agree on those things. But as to the timing and how all of that works itself out, there is much discussion and much disagreement. There are many viewpoints today. It's called The Last Times, that little handout. It's not surprising. Why do you think there are so many different viewpoints? You have a guess as to why that might be? What causes there to be so many different viewpoints? Well, anybody want to guess? Or I'll just keep going and give you my answer. My wife got it, because it hasn't happened yet. It's all future, or much when Jesus spoke this, it was all future still. It's not really surprising that there are so many, because there were so many different viewpoints about Jesus in his first coming. It's timing. People who had different viewpoints of the coming Messiah were the wise men, the King Herod, Simeon, the majority of the Jewish people. Even think about John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus and who had seen crowds leaving him and going to Jesus. And he said, it is necessary. He must increase and I must decrease. And yet when John had been in prison, so Matthew 4, we read of Jesus' baptism with John the Baptist. And way up in Matthew chapter 11 then, we read that when John had been imprisoned, he sent messengers to Jesus asking him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Even John the Baptist was confused at times about some of these things. Well, someday all the details of the end times are going to make sense to us. Why? Because they'll be in the past. They will be accomplished. I think I missed the space. Hang on. All right. They'll be in the past. Next question. Why is there so much discussion and disagreement about the end times today? And the answer, so much is still future. And we can study and give our findings and opinions on how things will happen, but there is a mystery to it, to much of it, that is still future, and we can't see the future. And we all come to the scripture with different presuppositions, things that we take for granted, and everyone's not working on the same presuppositions all the time. We can see God's word, though, and we can seek to read and understand it, but there are many good brothers and sisters in Christ who come with differing conclusions about the future after reading the same data that we all read. What I do like about this little sheet that says last things, up here in the corner, I don't know if you can see, but it's got a set of boxing gloves. And underneath it says, no hitting allowed, okay, let's talk. No hitting allowed, okay, let's talk. Questions as to the timing and different details are not the issues of first importance. They are important because it's going to happen. I think they're important, and they have implications for how we read all of the scriptures and how we understand it. But they are not first importance issues. First importance issues are the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that there is going to be a resurrection and judgment and final eternal state. But as to how it will all go down and the timing of it, there is room in the body of Christ for disagreement. Now, we can and should study and seek to know what we do believe and make our case from Scripture as to why we believe what we believe, and we should all be willing to listen. We should all be willing to listen to scriptural arguments of other positions and say, I hadn't considered that point before from Scripture. Perhaps I need to consider it more, and perhaps I even need to change a little bit the way I view these things in the scriptures. Now, one author that I've been reading and listening to a good bit in the last 2 years or so is a man by the name of Kim Riddlebarger. All right, I wrote his name down there. He wrote a book entitled The Case for Amillennialism. If you know anything about millennial positions, you have the premillennial position that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom, a physical kingdom, based in Israel for 1,000 years. You would have the amillennial position, which doesn't mean they don't believe that there is no millennium. They would just say Jesus's words of 1,000 years refers simply to a period of a long time. And there is scriptural basis to take a position like that and to say really the millennium, that long time, is the time between Jesus's first advent, his first coming, and his second coming. And this man, Kim Riddlebarger, wrote the book Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. And he also has given a lecture series by the same title. And at the end of his introduction in his book, he says this, and I wrote the paragraph down. One final note is in order. Sadly, when it comes to eschatology, a great deal of ad hominem argumentation goes on. What is an ad hominem? That's a Latin word. But the word ad hominem refers to attacking a person instead of dealing with an argument. Attacking a person instead of dealing with an argument. And as I was reading over this one more time this morning, I thought of our first presidential debate. I should say first non-presidential debate. Because as I sat there for the first 30 or 40 minutes, it was so disheartening because the two candidates simply did not deal with any issues but attacked each other. That is an ad hominem attack, an ad hominem argumentation. And it's very easy to do. Well, you're like this. And no, you're like this. Instead of, well, what do you believe about this and why is this important? So when it comes to eschatology, a great deal of ad hominem argumentation goes on. He says, for example, dispensationalists accuse amillenarians, people who would believe amillennialism, of being anti-Semitic. That means you're against the Jews. You hate the Jewish people. You're liberal, or of spiritualizing the Bible by not taking the Bible literally. Amillenarians accuse dispensationalists of being literalists who are prone to sensationalism. While we may have to agree to disagree, we should always strive to conduct this debate with charity and respect. And if we are in Christ, we have the same Savior. And the problem in many cases here is with our understanding. It's not with what God has written and revealed to us. Well, someone in a conversation recently said this: I have always held to a pre-tribulational rapture and premillennialism. And I want to learn more about the various forms of amillennialism and postmillennialism. These are big words for a Sunday morning, but you might get them later. Just kind of let them go there. And he says, I am open to changing if I am convinced by Scripture. Now, that should be every one of our attitudes, just like Martin Luther when he was called before the Diet of Worms in Germany and called to recant his works. And he said, if I am convinced by Scripture and sound reasoning, I would recant what I have written. But if not, here I stand, I can do no other. So it's my experience that people are often not open at all to other views because they've simply never studied another view. Or if they have studied another view, they've only studied it from the perspective of someone who agrees with them, and they've said, well, that view says this, instead of really getting it from the horse's mouth, someone who holds to the other view. They haven't heard a person who holds another view explain his view. I remember when we first arrived in Mexico in 1995, 96, and I think it was around one of those years I was reading a commentary, and the author gave a small critique of dispensationalism, and which is what the vast majority of those of us here in our congregation have learned as believers. And I remember clear as day thinking, well, what other position could someone possibly hold besides dispensationalism? How else could you possibly interpret the book of Revelation apart from that? Well, that wasn't because I was convinced of dispensationalism in comparison to the rest of the views, but it was because I had never really learned what the other views were, and the other views were just discounted as being wrong. So let us seek to be charitable as we look especially at Jesus' teaching coming up in Matthew 24 and 25, from at least two different perspectives that Denny and I will share and preach to you. Now, when we left Matthew 23 the last time, we had seen Jesus speaking in these verses 37 through 39. And we saw that Jesus spoke about what has been. All right, number one was Jesus speaks of what has been. That was verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Now, the whole context of chapter 23 has been Jesus giving those woes. Woe to you, two titles, scribes and Pharisees. Okay? So, I believe the context when he says Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's speaking really to the leadership again, guided by their leaders. Israel had a history of killing those whom God had sent to it as prophets. God had sent them to point people to God, to truth, and to their coming Messiah. And he was here in the person of Jesus. That's what had been. Verse 37 again. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so that's number two on the other side of your sheet. Jesus speaks of his desire to gather their children to himself. To whom does the word "their" refer? All right, how often I would have gathered your children. And so in the context then, if Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, the there refers to the leaders in Jerusalem who were charged with the spiritual care of the people. The leaders in Jerusalem who were in charge of the spiritual care of the people. So Jesus is saying, how often I would have gathered the people who are under your care as a hen gathers her chicks. And number three then, Jesus speaks of what is, but you would not. You were not willing, is what Jesus is saying there. How were they not willing? Well, you remember the first two woes back in verses 13 and 15. Look at verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What is the way into the kingdom of heaven? There is one door. Jesus said, I am the door. And so they shut that door. They would not allow. They were absolutely against the door who was Christ. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. These leaders would not allow people to come to Jesus. They were causing these little ones to stumble, as we read earlier in Matthew, which was a crime that would bring condemnation to hell. It would be better for those people, for these leaders, if a millstone were a necklace that they had around their neck and they were cast into the sea and drowned, than to turn and shut the door of Christ to different people. In spite of the leader's responsibility in leading people in rejecting Jesus, don't think that they thwarted God's purposes. They tried, but Jesus still wins by saving all of his own, both Jew and Gentile, who are his people. And even during Jesus' own lifetime, he saved Jew and Gentile, forming them into his people. Now, because of the scribes and Pharisees leading the people against Christ, the result was verse 38. All right, look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. Your next space, or there's no space there, but it says their temple, their city, and their nation would be destroyed. And then we come to an important question. Is this rejection of Jesus, or of Israel by Jesus, is this permanent or temporary? Is this rejection of Israel by Jesus permanent or temporary? Remember back in chapter 21:19, in the fig tree that Jesus cursed, that was representative of Israel. And what did Jesus say? May no fruit ever come from you again. Well, everyone who heard Jesus say those words about Jerusalem's desolation, they would have been incredulous. All right, you're listening to Jesus. You're looking at this massive building, massive complex, twice the size of our whole property here. It's massive. You can see it from a long ways away. And Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Can you imagine the heads that would have snapped around to look at him? What? What did he just say? Desolate? There's no way. But in less than four decades. Now, raise your hand if you think four decades is a long time. There's a lot of young people that ought to raise their hands. And raise your hand if you think four decades really isn't that long a time. So people in an older generation, they would raise their hands and say, that's not really that long of a time, because when you're little, I remember New Year's Day when I was a kid. And we'd go over to my grandma and grandpa's house, and we'd watch parades in the morning, and I couldn't stand the parades. I wanted to get the football, because once football started at 12, it was like till midnight, you know, all day long on New Year's Day. And I loved that. And I just remember thinking, oh, it's been, when I was 4 and 5 years old, it's been so long since we were here at grandma's and grandpa's across the field for New Year's Day. It just seemed like years dragged by, and now it's like, wait, what? If you think about it now, we're already January 10th. It's like, ooh, we just had New Year's, and pretty soon it'll be November. If the Lord doesn't come back before that time, or we don't die. But in less than four decades, which is a pretty long time with man, but a very short time for the eternal God, Jerusalem was laid desolate, and its temple. The king had left, no longer to dwell with those who rejected him. Now I'm going to be right up front with you and say that it is my opinion, from what I've read and studied, that there is a future for Jewish people as individual believers. And I think it's important to clarify that. And I think on a large scale, for a great many Jewish people, based on Romans chapter 11. But I do not see in Scripture a future for a national country of Israel as God's people. All right, so that would be somewhere where we probably would have some differences, many of you and me. And I recognize that that puts me in the great minority on this point. But that's okay, and I'll try to explain some of my thinking as we go through throughout a little bit of today and in what's coming. So we come to number four then. Jesus speaks of what may still be. Jesus speaks of what may still be. And it's verse 39. For I tell you, Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what do we do with that verse? Two things here under number four. Is this a prophecy? And if you go down, we'll skip the rest of that paragraph. Is this a prophecy or... Let me find my next space. Is this a condition? All right. Is this a prophecy or is this a condition? Is this a prophecy that in the future, Israel as a nation will hail Jesus as their Messiah? Is Jesus saying, when you say these words, and it's written out there for you, when you say these words, which words? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you will say that, if this is a prophecy, then you will see me again. Or, as we said, is this a condition? You won't ever see me again unless you say these words in faith, and as a whole, you will not. So when we come to that verse, that's kind of a question that we have there. Is this a prophecy that this is absolutely going to happen, or is this rather a condition? Is Jesus prophesying that there is a time coming when the Jewish nation as a whole would cry out blessing on Messiah Jesus like it happened two or three days earlier at Jesus' entering the city of Jerusalem when he was on a donkey and they cried out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, will the Hebrew nation say, we believe Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament promises, we trust him, we trust no one else. We look for no one else to save us from our sins. Now, it's important to remember that when the multitude shouted these words to Jesus on the previous Sunday, they thought even many of those who shouted these words were incorrect. Why was that? Because they thought that those promises had a strict physical fulfillment of Jesus coming to defeat all their physical foes, especially Rome right then. And they were only willing to receive him for that purpose against Rome. In John 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, John writes this, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus was not here to be a physical king who ruled by power, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many who would be submitting to his kingship in faith and repentance. Some saw this, and others, the vast majority, did not see this. They were unwilling to receive him for him to save them from their sins. And so until that recognition of Jesus, who he really is, and reliance upon him for salvation happens, no Jew or Gentile can ever truly see Jesus. Now, I would say that the vast majority of commentators say that Jesus is prophesying a future time when the Jewish people as a whole will say these words from Psalm 118, confessing Christ to be their Messiah. Now, around our Christmas time every year in December, if you are Jewish, you may not hear or say the words Merry Christmas. Instead, what other holiday greeting would they use? Happy Hanukkah, all right? Now, Faith and I were talking about this the other night, a couple weeks back, in December sometime. And it is amazing, isn't it? It's terrifying how your phone listens to you. And how it will all of a sudden suggest that you buy something or watch something that you've never ever mentioned until 2-3 minutes ago. Later that evening, there was a suggested video on my phone to watch. And it was from within the past 2 years in the city of Jerusalem, in a plaza with, I could not tell, there were at least hundreds and perhaps thousands of men, Jewish men, arm in arm, singing and swaying back and forth. And this is what they sang in Hebrew, not because I know Hebrew, but because it was translated. Someone translated there, this is what they're saying. Quote, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And though he tarry, I will wait daily for his coming. Someone wrote a description of what was going on, and they described the day, this is a day of lament and fasting over the fall of their two temples. I think it's the fall of David's temple, and then it would have been the fall of Herod's temple in AD 70. That's what I assumed they were talking about. Quote, and yet it is written in the Jerusalem Talmud that Moshiach is Messiah, will be born or has already been born on Tish B'Av, the day of lament. If the generation merits or deserves it, it is up to Messiah to reveal himself and to fulfill his role in bringing peace. And until then, we await his coming. May it be God's will that this will be the last year for the recitation of Lamentations. But did you notice what they said? If the generation merits or deserves it, it is up to Messiah to reveal himself and fulfill his role in bringing peace. Could any generation ever merit the coming and the revealing of Messiah? Because we could not help ourselves, because we would not go to him, he came to us. God with us, Emmanuel. All right, your next space. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come. These folks that I just mentioned who were singing about in the plaza over there in Jerusalem, they're waiting for the first advent of Messiah. Messiah has come, Jesus Christ. And he is coming again. We're not waiting for his first coming. We're waiting for his second coming. And no matter where we fall on the different points of eschatology as believers, that is true of every one of us. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 say this. We know the first one, but it's often kind of quoted out of context. We use this verse a lot. I do when I witness to people. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The next verse says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's from the vantage point of a believer. But when he comes a second time, he will deal with sin in judgment for all of those who have rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes for any Jew or Gentile who refuses Christ. They will see Christ coming in great glory, and all eyes will see him. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but then they will be judged and punished for their own sin. Jesus has dealt with sin in order to save his people by his own death on the cross, once for all, as it says there, to bear the sins of the many. So in Matthew 23:39, Jesus is saying that Jewish people will recognize Christ. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some will have eyes to see and recognize him as their Savior, and others will recognize him as their righteous judge. But they would never see him in the flesh on this earth again after verse 39. Now, next space. I believe Jesus is also talking about seeing with eyes of faith. Seeing with eyes of faith. So after verse 39, in the next couple of chapters, Jesus is betrayed, and he's killed, and he's raised from the dead. And after he's raised from the dead, what does he do? He ascends to heaven. Okay? Next space. After those events, after death, resurrection, and ascension, what is the only way to see Jesus? Apart from what the Apostle John and Paul saw. What is the only way to see Jesus? And the answer is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel. Actually, we would say the only way to see Jesus is through new birth, which a result of that is that you believe the gospel. You see and understand the gospel, which, as Paul says later, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. Paul himself was a Jewish man, and we know that his name before it was Paul, he was known by Saul. And on the road to Damascus, God literally blinded Paul, or Saul, with the glory of the ascended Jesus, brighter than the sun in the middle of the day. And then God used another man, Ananias, to open Paul's eyes and made him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, the only future way to see Jesus after Matthew 23:39 was and is to believe in Christ with the heart and confess him with the mouth. And whether Jew or Gentile, all who confess and trust Christ see him with the eyes of faith. God, who said, "Let there be light," has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How can Peter say, "Whom having not seen, we love"? How can Peter say that? Because we love him and we've seen him through the eyes of faith. Now, it is interesting that Jesus doesn't say, back in Matthew 23, verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again." He doesn't say, "You will never see the temple again until you confess this." He said, "No, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I don't find where the Hebrew nation, as Israel, as a whole, will say those words somewhere else in the future. The temple would be destroyed in AD 70, in the year of our Lord, year 70. Jesus is the new temple. Remember, he is the something greater than the temple that he said way back in Matthew chapter 12. And remember that neither in Jerusalem, remember the woman at the well, the conversation that Jesus had with her? She said, "Well, you think that people should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say here in Samaria. Where is it?" And Jesus said, "Neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, but the day is coming when all who worship me will worship me," or "will worship God in spirit and in truth," which meet in Christ. Not anywhere in Israel, but throughout the whole world. The temple was the special place of the presence of God. All right, the temple was the special place of the presence of God. Next paragraph. If you were Jewish, when Jesus said these words, you would think this: no temple? The world would end if that were the case. All right? That is what the disciples were thinking when Jesus said, "You won't see me again, your house is left to you desolate." They would be thinking, "What do you mean? We're standing right here in the courts of the temple. And if there's no temple, that must mean that the end has come." And we'll see that that's the question that they asked Jesus. That's what they're assuming at the beginning of chapter 24. So if you were Jewish when Jesus said these words, you would think, "No temple? The world would end if that were the case. But the absence of the physical temple is going to be, now here's a great theological word, okay. Write that down, okay. Why? Because the special place of the presence of God was and is not going to be a physical temple, but was and is now and forever will be Jesus Christ himself. Christianity is Christ. And we go back to that again and again and again. We meet together in Christ. We worship together in Christ. When we come here on Sunday mornings together, we pray together in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. We have seen Christ not physically, but with the eyes of faith. Now, if Jesus is prophesying a future, and I believe he is, I think he prophesies, and I think there will be a collective, a future collective, turned to Christ by Jewish people as individuals. And I think that will be phenomenal, as Romans 11, I believe, speaks to. However, from the moment that Jesus spoke these words and forward, when a Jewish person, this is important, okay, when a Jewish person's eyes are opened to understand and trust Jesus as Messiah, when they see Jesus as Messiah through the scriptures and through the eyes of faith, is that person set aside, as it were, waiting for a time when physical Israel as a nation will be restored and they can really do what they're supposed to do as a nation again? And they will really be able to worship in another beautiful temple. Are they kind of now in limbo as Jews, not fully doing what some special Jews will be called to do someday? As I read scripture, I don't see that. And there is a lot, I'm just going to be flat out honest, there is a lot I do not understand and can't put all together. But I do not believe that there are two different futures for Gentiles and for Jews since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your next space, whenever a Jewish person, whenever a Jewish person is saved today, or in the future, by grace through faith in Christ, what do they join? What do they join? Do Gentiles join the church, but Jewish people have to wait until they can join their nation as it returns to Christ someday? No, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is seen all throughout Paul's ministry to the world as a missionary. He would go first to the Jewish people. There were many times would be a couple who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, believed Paul's message, and then he would turn from them to the Gentiles. And those churches were made up of Jews and Gentiles. There was one body. There isn't one present body, the church, and a separate body, Israel, waiting as it were in purgatory in the church until they can be a physical, spiritual nation again, as if the church were not sufficient. One of the promises of Jesus' coming was to break down the division of Jew and Gentile. And we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to turn over there again as we look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the purposes of Jesus' coming was to break down the division of Jew and Gentile and form them into one group, one people, one body. And Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, what does that verse mean? At one time, Gentiles, they were derogatorily looked at as, oh yeah, those, you know, somebody might say, the uncircumcised Philistines, or those uncircumcised Gentiles. It was a disrespectful way to look at Gentiles. And who were they called that by? The Jewish people, the circumcision, all right? Which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope as a Gentile. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both what? Two. No, he has made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's the Gentiles. That's you and me. And peace to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One of the things that dispensationalists would say about more reformed understanding of this is that, well, you think that the church replaces Israel and the promises of God. And I don't see that as being true. What I see as being true is that the church continues the promises that God gave to Israel. It's expanded, okay? It's not replacing, it's expanded. And I think this passage deals well with that in saying it's not just the Jewish people now, it's God's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together, and all the promises that he's made in the past now, it doesn't just go to Israel, it goes to all of God's people, Jew and Gentile together in the church. And I know that's a big point of disagreement for many, but as I've studied and continue to study, and I'm still open to learning this because there's so much here, and I've had great fear and trepidation to even preach this today, because how do you even put all this or begin to do it? But we have to start somewhere, so this is where I've started today. So, I believe that Jesus' words in Matthew 23, well, before we do that, look at Romans chapter 4. God made a promise to Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis that the land that he could see, as far as he could see, that was going to be his and to his descendants, to his offspring. But then we come to Paul in the New Testament, who says this in Romans 4, and it's not just that nation, that territory of Israel. If you look at Romans 4, verse 13, Paul says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the land of Palestine." Doesn't just say the land of Palestine, does it? What does it say? The world. That he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so based on Ephesians 2 there and Romans 4 verse 13, Those are the arguments that people would make to say, no, the church doesn't replace Israel. It's Israel, the true Israel that has trusted Christ, has kept on expanding, and not all of those who are from Abraham are children of Abraham, Jesus said. And he to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and God is forming them into one people. All right, well, that's a lot to chew on. So I believe that Jesus' words, your next space, second to last paragraph on your sheet there, Jesus' words in Matthew 23 can refer to physically seeing Jesus in his second coming, either as final Savior through faith in him, or as final judge through unbelief. So all people will see him physically when he returns. Or it can refer to spiritually seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith. God shines in the heart of all of his own, both Jew and Gentile, to see his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And this interpretation makes sense to me in the near future of when Jesus spoke. Although Jesus is claiming to be done with Israel, as it were, as a nation, he is not done with individuals there. On the day of Pentecost, he saved 3,000 Jewish people. In Acts 4, that number grew to around 5,000. In Paul's mission work, he would go into the first place he would go when he would find a new city was a Jewish synagogue, if there was one there, where the vast majority would reject the message of Jesus Messiah, but Jewish people would believe as well. And they were brought into the church. And Acts 13 speaks of Paul going to Antioch of Pisidia, and he preached in the Jewish synagogue a great sermon on Christ throughout the whole Old Testament. And as they left their synagogue service that day, we read this, the people begged, these were Jewish people, they begged Paul and Barnabas that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. Wow, we never heard that. Come back and preach that to us again next week. Teach us more next Saturday. And many followed Paul and Barnabas all week until the next Sabbath came. And we read in Acts 13:44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jewish compatriots, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" In chapter 14, at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And all of those Jews and Gentiles who have by God's grace repented and believed the gospel, then and now, are seeing Christ through the eyes of faith. And they're saying, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I want to close today with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I labored. How do I end this message? You know, we could circle a few times the runway and try to land. I'm not sure I have a good way to land the message, but I want to go back to that we meet together in Christ. He is the new temple. He is something greater than the temple that he prophesied way back, greater than Solomon, greater than the temple, greater than Jonah. It is Christ, and we meet together in him. Every week when we meet together, during the week when some people may get together for a Bible study or to pray together or to pray over the phone, We meet together in Christ. He is our new and eternal and perfect temple, and it's all because of him. And we close with 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, that's not everybody. That's why I appreciated so much what John said about the two hymns on the insert. We started with No Wrath Left for Me, because if you just sing the second song, Our Sins They Are Many, His Mercy Is More, that's just, I think Dan said this morning, that's just feel good, right? Oh yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm sure God will cover me with his mercy, because that's just who God is. No, he covers, his mercy is more because he exacted his justice on Christ. And all of those who are in Christ then can sing as their testimony, my sins they are many, his mercy in Christ is more. And so John says, and so we are, if you are in Christ this morning, trusting him alone to save you from your sins. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See, we can't try to make our world, our country, into this place that's going to just love us. They're never going to do that as long as they don't know King Jesus, Savior Jesus. And then verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But oh, it's going to be good, because he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In a moment, we shall all be changed. What is sown corruptible will be raised incorruptible. We will have not a natural body, but a spiritual body with which we can appreciate and look on Jesus in his glory and love him and worship him forever and ever. Jesus is the King. He is our Savior. We meet together in Christ. Father, admittedly, these words are difficult today. There's, as we've pointed out, there's many different perspectives and ways to look at this. And we've looked at one perspective today. Give us grace to bear with one another, to help one another, to not attack each other as people, Father, but to examine arguments, reasons, and present reasons. And we thank you that you have made us one. Your family, your body, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile alike. Father, by this will all men know that we are your disciples, if we have love for one another. And the only way to love each other is to understand the great love wherewith you have loved us. In sending your only Son to shed his blood to give us peace with you and to put us at peace with each other, breaking down the walls of division and hostility. Change us, Father, as we contemplate and consider what great things you have done for us in Christ and in making us your own. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and we pray this today in Jesus' name, the name that is above every name, and at which name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either as Savior or as righteous judge. Continue to save your people from their sins. Father, use us to give the gospel, not to bunker down and hide ourselves from the world, but Father, to be bold in proclaiming Christ to those who are around us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.